Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again, recognizing that these times of relative peace and tranquility are for the purpose of acquiring the spiritual information in order to deal with the adversity that will inevitably come our way as we live in the devil's world, as members of your royal family. And the challenge to us, of course, is to recall the doctrine that we learn and to understand our situation and to face the challenges that we face with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And of course, as we do that, we glorify you and benefit ourselves by maintaining unit integrity. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in our study of Mark where we stopped. We're taking a brief hiatus here in Mark 7:23 to take a look at the doctrine related to what Jesus was explaining to his disciples, where he said all these evil things, and he had the list there previously in the previous couple of verses, I won't repeat them, that are basically functions of the old sin nature in primarily related to emotional and arrogant sinning. These evil things proceed from within and defile the man. And of course, the context of the discussion was religion versus reality. And the disciples had missed the religious point of washing their hands according to the ritual of the Pharisees. And we had seen how that they had added a ritual to the law in order to try to force people to come into conformance. So what they had done is created a tyranny. That's why Jesus says in another passage, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And the reason for that is Jesus isn't focused on ritual. He's focused on what you think and why you do what you do. And so we took up a discussion here related to that. So we see Jesus explaining to his disciples that a person is not defiled by what comes out of their thinking, by what does come out of their thinking, not from what they eat or whether their hands are washed before eating. He was focusing on the reality rather than the ritual because it's spiritual death and old sin nature that predisposes everyone to perform sin and evil. And that the real problem mankind faces. So we took up a doctrine of the study of the old sin nature. And of course the issue is the old sin nature being a component of the man in a fallen condition that was acquired when Adam and the woman chose to eat from the tree. Remember, the issue was the choice and the execution of that choice, obviously, following through on a bad choice. And whether one was ignorant or cognizant of the sin didn't matter. The issue was that you violated the protocol, and that was the sin itself. And of course, in mankind, that created spiritual death and the old sin nature, which becomes the basis for condemnation. And of course, the old sin nature is resolved at physical death. You know, the indwelling old sin nature, the problem of the old sin nature is resolved at physical death and then, of course, subsequent resurrection. And the problem of spiritual death is solved at being born again. And so, basically, what's interesting is the spiritual status is fixed first, and then the experiential status is fixed at the resurrection. So God actually inverts things kind of in a way. The reason for that, of course, is capacity. If the spiritual problem is fixed, then you eventually will have the capacity to have a body that is perfect and able to be with him. So that's the order that things are remedied. And so we live in a status of spiritual life in the devil's world with an old sin nature infused body. And of course that provides opportunity for us to glorify God through the application of his word. So we left off in our study with a discussion of the fragmentation that occurs from the old sin nature, and there's at least six categories of fragmentation from the old sin nature. So this is how things break apart when you function under the old sin nature. The objective of the spiritual life is to be in unit integrity, which means everything is cohesive, there's complete transparency, everything works, there's harmony in the thinking. In other words, the pieces operate together with complete agreement. You know, just the opposite of what you see happening today in the world. Because what you see happening today in the world is the function of the old sin nature and the fragmentation that occurs in that. So those kinds of fragmentation occur are personal or self-fragmentation that's related to the sin nature's area of weakness and an area of strength. So Hebrews 6:1 speaks to leaving behind the basic doctrines and moving on to the advanced doctrines of the spiritual life, which means that we're leaving the dead works behind. Of course, dead works are functions of the old sin nature. It says, therefore, leaving behind or graduating from the elementary teachings of Christ, which are the basic doctrines of the hypostatic union, Christology, and soteriology. Those are very important for us to understand, become they become the basis of our function in the spiritual life. We advance, though, to maturity through the execution of the spiritual life, not laying against the foundation, laying again the foundation of the doctrine of salvation and spirituality, of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. So we don't keep doing these over and again. You'll find that many churches, though, keep going back, are often going back and constantly dealing with the elementary teachings. So you hear the gospel a lot in a church like that. They're constantly addressing basics. But we're to move out from that. We're to understand how to deal with the old sin nature and in this personal sins, and forget that. Not that we forget when we commit them, we obviously deal with them with the power system. But at the same time, that becomes not the focus. The focus becomes Jesus Christ and moving on to the application of the thinking that he utilized when he was on this earth. So the dead works that he's referring to here come from the area of strength of the old sin nature. In other words, doing good things without the right reason. God considers all good works that are produced under the control of the old sin nature to be dead, so they do not glorify him, per Isaiah 64:6b, where it says, all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And, of course, the words there are actually more grotesque than that in the original, but that gets the idea. The point is that they're rejected by God. And unfortunately, too often people are caught up in thinking about what they're doing, and that was the problem with the Pharisees. They were all conformed about the externals. They got all up in arms about it. In fact, they've ultimately come to the point where they really opposed Jesus because he was teaching otherwise, that the externals weren't the issue, unless they were, which generally cases they weren't. So again, there's cases where the externals are an issue, in which case doctrine will lead you to observing that external as is necessary. But in most cases, externals are not the primary focus. They're a detail that men have created that is an arbitrary thing. And that's, of course, that can be taken or left behind, as the case may be. There's certainly nothing wrong with washing your hands. But to make a fetish out of it is another matter. And sometimes it's just inconvenient. You know, you may just not be in a place where it can happen. So you don't allow that to restrict your freedom, is the point. Polarized fragmentation is related to the trends of the sin nature. Sin nature has a trend towards self-righteous arrogance and with its asceticism, legalism, and religion, or towards antinomianism, arrogance, with its lascivious lawlessness and arrogant self-justification. So these are the two systems that are at war with themselves in our society. And that's the way in believers even. The people have a trend towards one or the other. And at this point in our country, the lascivious, lawless, arrogant, self-justification people are the ones who are winning for a while. I think we're about to see the end of that, but or at least certainly a big slowdown, as the iconoclastic arrogance that has been created by them is going to implode. But nonetheless, you have this battle going on. Perpetuated legalistic fragmentation results in moral degeneracy. Perpetuated antinomian fragmentation results in immoral degeneracy. So these are the two antithetical things that people go into. Which is why in the church, we are to deal with truth. So unless it's a problem within the community, within the local assembly, we don't even address these things. We just let the Word of God and the Spirit, Holy Spirit work in individuals to bring them to a conformance to reality. So we don't make an issue of things, is the point. Now, if other people make an issue, if it happens in a church that someone makes an issue and becomes arrogant, then you have to deal with it because of the arrogance, not because the issue is in and of itself a problem. necessarily. I mean, it is a problem, but it's our job to fix it. It's the Holy Spirit's job to fix it. So we have to give people the space to adjust to the doctrine that they're learning. And if indeed they have positive volition, they will ultimately move to the point where they're in the right place. So it's not our job to get all up and all hot and bothered about some certain details of life, you know, as long as they're not causing a stink in the congregation. Now, cases in point that come into view are, for example, Paul with the Corinthians and their tolerance of the man who was having a relationship with his stepmother. Now, that was, and it was, I mean, he was making it very obvious. And Paul made an issue there. He said, hey, you guys, you can't have an arrogant person doing this within your community. So he put the guy out. And then the thing flipped around, and they wouldn't let him back in when he changed his mind. He says, I'm doing the wrong thing. I was doing the wrong thing. I've changed my mind. You know, I've dealt with it before God. And then Paul said, you guys just haven't let him back in. You know, because the issue was not the sin in itself. The issue was the arrogance about the sin. So, you know, when we deal with situations, that's how you have to learn how to deal with it. You have to deal with it with grace. But if it's causing a problem within the local assembly, then obviously you have to deal with it. Pre-salvation sinning is resolved by faith in Christ. So this is how God deals with the sin in our lives. On the cross, Jesus Christ was judged for all personal sins. At the moment anyone believes in Christ, the problem of pre-salvation sin is resolved, and all those sins are forgiven, per Isaiah 43:25, where it says, even I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I do not remember your sins. You see here, this is important. On the basis of what are the sins wiped away? On the basis of God's integrity. It's not on the basis of what we did. It's purely on the basis of what God did. Isaiah 44:22, I wiped your sins like a thick cloud, or wiped out your sins like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. See, this is the principle here, is that we are to run towards the grace, the throne of grace, because the sins have been dealt with. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And of course, remember, the blood has to do with the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus on the cross. So that's a metonymy. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So the cross, sins were judged in Jesus on the cross, thereby making them possible to be forgiven on the basis of meritless faith. That's really what happened. We simply believe in the provision, which in all cases is Jesus Christ. Post-salvation sinning requires use of the problem-solving device number one, with its self-evaluation and acknowledgement of known sins to God per 1 Corinthians 11:25. Where we have, this was the context of the discussion of the Lord's table, and we do this, we recall this verse every time we observe the Lord's table. The point is, verse 28, it says, a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the club. So the point is that evaluate ourselves in the mirror of the Word, notice any shortcomings, and deal with them. And of course, the shortcut to dealing with it always is acknowledging known sin for 1 John 1:9. The arrogance created from paralyzed fragmentation creates conflict among believers who have opposite trends in their old sin nature. So there's your conflict, not only within believers, but also with the world. Opposite trends in old sin nature, because when people are arrogant, they're intolerant of others. See, the real issue is arrogance. It everything always goes back to that first sin. You know, when the sin of arrogance was found in you, that was the point in Isaiah 14. So arrogance is always a problem, and the division always occurs because of arrogance. On the other hand, humility creates unity. And the reason for that is humility recognizes the importance of the important things and lets things that are less important slide for a bit. In other words, you focus on the things that need to be focused on, and then you deal with the other things, and you actually allow people the space to deal with them there on their own before God. Because we're not to be judges. It's not our job. Jesus is the judge. Now, we may recognize or have the ability to discern that a certain thought pattern is going to lead someone the wrong way. And we may say something in certain situations. And we may not in others. We have the prerogative sometimes to say something. Sometimes we just shut up. Maybe that's the best thing to do. So we have. That's where the discernment from the Holy Spirit will enable you to determine that. But the point is, arrogance is the issue. And you can have arrogance on the side of morality, and you can have arrogance on the side of immorality. And that's where the fight comes. This conflict can drive some who are positive, we have positive volition, away from the doctrine. See, the point is we want to avoid that kind of a situation. And again, the issue is arrogance. It's not the sin itself. It's arrogance regarding the sin or the type of sin. That's the issue. So if people are arrogant, then you got to deal with it. That's the problem. Romans 14:14 says, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." See, this is the fact that we all stand before the Lord. Verse 10 of Romans 14 says, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue will give praise to God.' So each of us will give an answer, an account for himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather determine this, not to put a obstacle or a stumbling block in your brother's way." So the point is, if you know something should be done a certain way, unless there's in some kind of authority situation there, sometimes it's better off just to wait. The Republicans have figured that out here, haven't they? You just kind of sit back and watch the whole thing implode. And it's going to implode in a way that you can't imagine. It's awesome watching it happen. I'm going to enjoy it. Fragmentation is related to subjective arrogance, including unrealistic expectation and role model arrogance. Unrealistic expectation is subjective preoccupation with self. Role model arrogance is unrealistic subjective preoccupation with others. That's another big thing we've got going on in our country right now. There has been an iconoclastic situation established in this country regarding policy, and it's about to implode. And they set themselves up, is actually what happened here, and they've taken on more than they can fulfill. And it's going to be demonstrated with infinite clarity over the next year or so, maybe sooner than that. And it's going to bring the whole thing down, hopefully. Human relationship fragmentation includes the problem of fragmentation in Christian fellowship and the problem of fragmentation within marriage. See, the same issue has to do with arrogance here. Now, within relationships within the believers, within the church, that's Christian fellowship. But within a marriage, you have an authority problem. So in that case, the husband has authority, even though it may cause a problem in the relationship. So that's something that has to be dealt with extreme wisdom and much doctrine. Fragmentation related to emotion involves emotional sins, including fear, worry, anxiety, hatred, anger, violence, and murder. These sins perpetuate fragmentation. So when you get this kind of emotional sinning involved, the fragmentation is expanded. And if you think about our country today, I think we're kind of hitting them all. And you wonder why it's blowing to pieces. Well, that's why. And the whole thing is going to perpetuate to the point where it implodes on itself. And that will be a good thing, actually. Because at that time, hopefully, people will have a humility enough to change their thinking. Let's hope that happens. Fragmentation related to our relationship with God includes failure to understand and use the problem-solving devices and failure to execute the protocol plan of God. After salvation, believers continue to possess an old sin nature and use their volition to choose to sin. So in a spiritual sense, they are walking grenades that can fragment at any time. You see, you carry your own grenade with you. And that grenade is launched by arrogance. Or actually, I say the pin is pulled with arrogance. And so at that point, then you go into one of these, some category of emotional sinning, and the thing blows up. If you don't use doctrine. Okay, you have the option always of using doctrine. But we have a built-in fragmentary system in our souls, in our body, that attacks our soul. And so we have to learn how to deal with that. A big part of the problem-solving devices have to do with that. That's where, of course, acknowledging sin comes in, and then grace orientation, that's huge. Faith rest. You know, those are big factors. And we're dealing with the old sin nature on a continuous basis. First John 1:8, of course, this is surrounded by, these verses surround 1 John 1:9, which is the remedy. If we continue to possess an old sin nature, where it says, if we say or contend, maintain or assert that we have no old sin nature, we deceive ourselves and doctrine is not in us. And verse 10 says, if we contend, say, maintain, assert that we have not sinned after salvation, we make him a liar and his doctrine is not in us. So here we have in these two verses the source of the sin, old sin nature, and then the personal sins that are a result of following the temptation that the sin nature threw up before us, that tested us with. In which case we failed, if we have to execute. And it says that we do fail, so that's inevitable, given the fact that we live with it all the time. However, only the volition of the believer can pull the pin of the grenade. Being tempted by the sin nature is not a sin. It's only when believers use their volition to choose for temptation that's being presented that the pin of the grenade is pulled. So, again, the pin is pulled when you make the choice, not until. The pin of the grenade is always related to some form of arrogance. Arrogance is manifested in many ways, including jealousy, bitterness, hatred, vindictiveness, implacability, self-pity, self-righteous arrogance, motivational and functional revenge, slander, maligning, gossip, and judging. So that's just a fairly good list of them, actually. So the point is that arrogance leads us to making the emotional, to the choice to fragment. The alternative, of course, is to function in faith rest, casting your anxieties upon the Lord and waiting for him to come through for you. You know, that's the challenge. But we have to have the patience to do that, and most of the times we're not patient enough. Because we want results now. And God's more interested in waiting until the results will cause a bigger effect. In other words, he wants a bigger fire. We like little small fires. He likes big ones. So the thing about big fires is they actually cause people to make a change of thinking. So if you can implode things from a big enough perspective, in other words, you let the balloon get big enough, and then when you pop it, it finally implodes to the point where it destroys the entire basis for the lie that it was supported by. And that's what God likes. God does that, and that's why he lets evil perpetuate itself into a maximum point. We would cut it off much sooner and wouldn't be nearly as effective. But, you know, that's God's wisdom, and he has the capacity to determine exactly when to do things. So we have to defer to his wisdom. And, of course, it's not our job to even be bothered with it, really. Our job is to wait. The fragmentation that occurs as a result of sin moves in the direction of the trends of the sin nature. So when one does sin, they automatically tend towards whichever sin nature tendency they have. That's either going to be legalism or amorality, one or the other. If the trends of self-righteous arrogance and legalism, the fragments of life include slander, gossip, maligning, judging, and Christian activism. In other words, we're going to make it better. The trends are towards lasciviousness and lawlessness, the trends towards sexuality and even criminality. So you can see these two trends are actually antithetical. They actually, and they ultimately war against each other. And of course, that's where the wars come, is when you have this. Of course, neither one of them are right. That's the problem. You know, neither one of them are right. And the issue really, the big problem comes when either one of these become arrogance. That's really the issue. It's not simply the sin, but the sin is parlayed into evil when you add arrogance. And that's where the problem really starts. The only way a believer can recover from self-fragmentation is by using the first problem-solving device. So that takes us right back to Jesus Christ and the grace of God and his provision for us in the cross. So there you go, grace orientation and faith rest. The trend towards self-righteousness and legalism produces such heresies as saying that you cannot commit certain sins and still be a Christian. This is incorrect because a believer can commit any sin that an unbeliever can commit. You see, what happens is a self-righteous person fragments I see people sinning that they don't expect to sin. And now they say, well, they weren't believers to begin with. Well, that wasn't true. They are believers. And it's just that they have submitted to the old sin nature and gone after the temptation, and it's offended you. So you have had what? Iconoclastic arrogance. You have had unrealistic expectations regarding what you expect them to do. And since you don't live where they live, because you haven't walked where they walk, and you don't really understand them completely, you understand yourself maybe, hopefully somewhat, you don't have a clue about what they're facing. So you judge people, and then you think, well, then they couldn't have been a believer having done this thing. And of course, that's not true at all. They very well were believers. And they said that the issue then becomes simply applying doctrine. And that's their choice, obviously. So a misunderstanding of our Lord's teaching of the principle found in Matthew 7:20, where it says, you will know them by their fruits. And of course, this has nothing to do with what people do. It has to do with what they say. It's the context is teachers. The production of a teacher is his communication. So you can't pull this out of context. That you will know them by their fruits motivates self-righteous Christians to conclude that people are not really believers unless they demonstrate the proper manifestation of what they think believers should do. And of course, that's an unrealistic expectation. Because that other believer does not have your old sin nature. So he's being tested or she's being tested in ways that you're not being tested. And you may not even succumb to the kinds of tests that they might succumb to. And you have no reason, no justification to evaluate them. Unless, of course, what they're doing is messing up the church, in which case it's got to be dealt with by the church. But other than that, nope. You can help if you want with grace, but that's it. Let them learn the problem, and if they persist in doctrine class, they're going to get the information. The Holy Spirit will give them what they need. This results in the false ideas that result in heretical conclusions, including salvation by works or spirituality by works. See, that's some of the big areas that the church has problems with. And the reason for that is people have unrealistic expectations. And so then they say that just because you're moral, you're spiritual. And of course, we know that's not the case. I've said it many times. Morality is not spirituality. A spiritual man is moral. When he's spiritual, at least. He may not be spiritual all the time. And a moral man may or may not be spiritual. Because morality is not in and of itself a reference for spirituality. The trend towards lasciviousness and lawlessness results in antinomianism, because that's rejecting any rules, and acts against Bible doctrine from self-righteous, self-deceived, self-justifying arrogance. See, the problem with antinomian trends is that wants to throw off all restraint. And so it resents anything that attempts to establish a restraint. Oh, and that's what Bible doctrine does. I mean, the entire scope of the Bible addresses forms of restraint. I mean, that's what it's for. The Bible is to provide a roadmap for freedom. And the only way you can have freedom is if you have self-restraint. So the Bible addresses both the unbeliever and the believer exactly where they are with the appropriate rules that define the kinds of restraints that should be in play or involved. Now, people can resent this, and they do. I mean, our country is a postcard for this. I mean, if you think about what's going on, it's being run by the lascivious, lawless antinomian right now, for the most part. You look at what this healthcare thing is doing. And what are they enabling? It ain't pretty. Okay? So, that's who's running the show. And, of course, who's reacting against it? The moral, legalistic, judging people. And, of course, you got to fire because this is happening. But neither one of these answers is right. You know, the moral, they have a high ground in the sense that there is establishment principle being violated. But nonetheless, these people have to learn why they need to do the right thing, not just do the right thing. So God's going to bring it to that point. He's the only one that can. That's why the problems aren't, the only solution is the divine solution. And we reached a point where political and human solutions are gone. We're way past that. I mean, they're lying to win elections, so that the political solution won't work in that case. So you're left with a spiritual solution. And God's the only one that can orchestrate that action. And he's in the process of doing it. So, again, you have self-justifying, self-deception, and self-righteous people that are running in the lascivious side. And you have to let God deal with that. What's interesting is, more often than not, as we've seen in our study of Mark, when these people get their butts kicked, in other words, when God gets through to them, they're quicker to learn than the moral people. Because they know they were wrong. And when God gets through to them, then they make a change. They say, okay, yeah, I was wrong. I see how I was wrong. It's not like they're constantly not being constantly convicted by God, the Holy Spirit, because they are. And they'll recognize it. They'll recognize it quicker than the moral guy, very often. Of course, that was the situation Christ was facing. The Pharisees rejected him. And they never got around to accepting him. Whereas the tax collectors and the prostitutes, many of them came to him. Because they understood the failures of their situation. And they saw the grace solution. Now, they didn't like the Pharisees' legalistic condemnation. But Jesus didn't condemn anybody. I mean, that's the thing. We have to understand that people have old sin nature problems. It's not our job to condemn them. God's already completely done that, good enough. And our job is simply to show them the grace solution, which is always the cross. It's Jesus Christ's person and his word. And it's all grace. It's all about what God has done and provided for us with meritless positive volition. Faith alone. And then that automatically gets you where you want to be. Because when you get to thinking right, the actions will follow every time. So when unbelievers reject the truth of divine establishment, or the believer rejects the truth of divine establishment or Bible doctrine, an arrogance of false perspective is established. And these false perspectives may be manifested in the following way. So here we have basically a frame of reference that's being set up with false standards in it. And from that comes false ideas, which people make decisions based on. Remember, your frame of reference is the basis whereby you make choices. And so when your frame of reference is educated by doctrine, well, it's educated by something. You know, it may not be doctrine. It's educated by the norms and standards that your society accepts as right and wrong, whatever that is. And ultimately, that's why there's this constant in the spiritual life, as you learn doctrine, this constant tearing down and building up. Because the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, has to tear down what you thought was right and wrong, and he has to then build up what is right and wrong from the Word. And so the only standard of reference we really end up with that's true is what comes from Bible doctrine in the end. Now, that's never completely finished. We never get there. That's why we come to the unity in doctrine, you know, that really comes at the end. Well, there's always going to be some separation within the body of Christ on this side of eternity, because we're just not going to get there. And it's not because God wouldn't have us get there, it's because we limit God in us. We're the limiting factor. It's us. It's the problem, not God. The provision is provided. We just don't have the capacity to do it. We don't have the continuous positive volition, is the point. So the arrogant believer who rejects doctrine of eternal, for example, the arrogant believer who rejects the doctrine of eternal security thinks he can do something to lose. So this is an example of a false frame of reference. He thinks he can do something to lose his salvation, or not do something, as the case may be. He assumes that his sins and his failures are greater than what God has done through the saving work of Christ on the cross and the 40 things he received from God at salvation. You see, so that's an example of how a false frame of reference causes people to function incorrectly. And of course, that's damaging. Because you can't have a false... What this creates is false motivation. People think they have to do things in order to be like... accepted by God. And nothing can be further from the truth. you see. So if they stop doing these things, then God rejects them. And that's not true at all. He does not. He loves them all the time. And he's not naive. He's completely cognizant of the inability that they have. So the challenge to them is simply to orient and adjust to the plan of God. That's all. They probably don't know it is the problem. But nonetheless, when they miss this point, it changes everything around, because now they do not have proper motivation. Their why will never be right, because they're always operating in fear, worry, anxiety. They're never secure in their relationship with God. And as a result, they can never be secure in any relationship. You see, they can't ever be secure because they don't get grace. So they don't understand God's policy here at all. So those are the consequences of that kind of a false perspective. Or another example, the arrogant believer erroneously concludes that he must add something into faith in Christ for salvation. Now, the problem is they don't understand how can you possibly, that there's absolutely nothing that can be added because God did it all. And there's nothing we can do because of our position. See, that's the problem people don't understand. The arrogant believer only assumes that dead works of legalism and morality are greater than the omnipotence of God's Holy Spirit inside the power system, and he thinks his moral dead works are spirituality. So there's another situation. So people think if they're moral, that God is satisfied. Well, he's not, because we saw already that your righteous works are filthy rags. Now, why is that? They're filthy rags because they're done from wrong motivation. In and of themselves, they're not bad. See, it's always the why. In our previous example, fear, the only thing that satisfies God is motivation from doctrine and love. Well, actually, doctrine, confidence, and love, faith, hope, and love are proper motivations. Any other motivation is not valid. In other words, you can't be motivated from fear. You can't be motivated from anxiety. You can't be motivated from worry. You cannot be motivated from any form of insecurity. Because any motivation from insecurity is from the old sin nature. Dead works. Not pleasing to God. See, motivation before God is always faith, hope, and love. Because that's positive. That recognizes God's integrity. So he thinks his moral dead works are spirituality. The arrogant believer who succumbs to the pressures of discipline, of suffering, adversity, and injustice, erroneously assumes that his sufferings are greater than the provision of God's grace, and he asserts that the problem-solving devices and the grace assets are the problem-solving devices of God's plan. So here's a person who's upset because of bad things that have happened to them, rather than recognizing that God is sufficient. And he's permitted these things to happen, ultimately for our benefit somehow. We may not know what they are on this side of eternity. But nothing happens to us that he didn't allow. No matter how egregious it might be, the point is, he allowed it to happen. And if he allowed it to happen, if you understand the doctrine, it's for our benefit somehow. It's for our benefit somehow. Now, that takes a lot of doctrine to really understand in many situations, because there's some really bad things that happen. But nonetheless, if we don't get marred on the wheel and go negative, there's a benefit that will accrue to us somehow. Now, we may not ever figure it out on this side of eternity. We'll have to sometimes some things just have to be committed to the Lord. And you got to wait. Because we don't have capacity to understand it. The arrogant believer who succumbs to the pressures of discipline, The arrogant believer who depends on emotional activity, such as dedication ceremonies, tongues, inspirational speakers, and personal attention from the pastor or evangelist, erroneously assumes that his personal feelings and experiences are greater than perception of doctrine. In other words, they want to feel good. They want things to, you know, they want approbation. Well, that's not the point. What people think of you is really not even relevant. It's what God thinks of you that matters. And how do you know how God thinks of you? You can read that right in your word, in his word every time. He never will leave you or forsake you no matter what. He always loves you. He always provides you everything you will need. You may not know that or understand how to acquire it or appropriate it, but he's done it. You know, we're responsible a lot of times for things that we are unaware of. You know, I mean, it goes back to the idea of the woman in the garden. She sinned in a state of ignorance. But she was responsible to know. The fact that she didn't know wasn't God's fault. God had provided her with everything she needed to have the proper frame of reference for making a good decision from a position of strength. And so the fact that she was deceived was because she had failed to appropriate God's grace. And we do the same thing all the time. In other words, so again, a sin of ignorance is, we pay the consequences of a sin of ignorance just the same as a sin of cognizance. Because we're supposed to know the answer. You know, you can go back to an election, for example. Is it a sin to vote for some person, one person in an election, or another person? Well, it might well be. Why? If that person is offering you promises that you know that they can't keep, and divine establishment tells you that they can't keep it, it would be a sin to vote for them. So that's an application. It's a sin of ignorance, because you don't know. You have accepted the propaganda, and you have believed the lie, and you have deceived yourself. And so you vote for the wrong person. That was a sin of ignorance. And I say our country, a whole lot of people in our country got caught up in that action. They're about to find out why, what happens when it happens. So you are responsible for your decisions, even when you don't know. In other words, even when you're deceived. Because you've allowed yourself to be deceived, and God has provided you with the information from His Word to know better. We're responsible for everything. So being deceived is not an excuse. Sorry. No excuses. The arrogant believer who's involved in demand syndrome, who has unrealistic explanations and role model arrogance, assumes that people emphasis is more important than God emphasis that comes from God's Word. You see, God comes first. Now, this is what a lot of people have backwards. They're always orienting to people. God comes first, period. No matter what, doesn't matter. I mean, people are irrelevant in this context. Now, you demonstrate, First John talks about this. How do you know that you love God? Well, you fulfill the mandates. And the mandates tell us how to treat people. Okay? So you can actually see that you do love God by how you treat others. But that's not sentimentality. It's love. Big difference. What most people view as love is really sentimentality. It's not love. God loves the unbeliever right into the lake of fire. People say, well, that's not love. Well, yes, it is. He did everything for them. There was no stone unturned to have that person saved. I mean, he says it in Romans 9 about Israel. What else can I do, he says. I've done it all. My son hung on the cross for them. All they got to do is believe in Him, non-meritorious faith. And yet they won't. Why won't they? Arrogance. That's why. Arrogance. And so arrogance locks them out of eternity with God because of they reject the only answer, which is Jesus Christ. So God's Word comes first, no matter what. And if you get that right, then you have a proper relationship with people. It won't be a dependency relationship in any regard. It'll be a power relationship. Because you'll have confidence in God and courage towards people. That's why personal love for God comes before impersonal love for mankind. And that's why you cannot have a meritorious personal love for people. Personal love requires perfection in the object. And since there's no person that's perfect, personal love doesn't work. It may work for a while, as long as your unrealistic expectations are met. But, at some point that person will fail you. And you're still mandated to love. So you have to back off to integrity love. You see, the only one that we can have a personal love for on a meritorious basis is God. He's the only one that's perfect. So that's why you have personal love for God followed by impersonal love for mankind. And impersonal love for mankind is what? It's integrity. It's all. I mean, a better word for that is integrity. Because integrity means doing a right thing for the right reason at the right time in the right way. Even if it hurts you. Even if you suffer harm in the process. Why? Because God loves you personally and you love Him personally. And if you know it's the right thing to do, you are absolutely confident in taking the suffering, the loss, because you know that God has your back. And He's going to work it through. And you may well suffer harm for a while. But it's worth it because you understand the system. What's what Jesus did? Jesus died for the entire world. He had impersonal love for the world. And He died. He suffered the harm. Of course, in the end, He benefits because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But nonetheless, He still suffered the harm. And we have to be able to do the same. The believer is arrogant when he listens to the teaching of Bible doctrine with preconceived ideas, thereby distorting perception of doctrine. See, this is when a person listens to hear what they want to hear. And then they use it to justify what they want to do. They cherry-pick scriptures to make it look like they can get away with what they want to do. This is really common today. Unbelievers do this a lot. They'll listen to what the Christians say, and then they'll turn it around and use it on them. Of course, they have iconoclastic arrogance about the Christian. And then they misapply doctrine. An unbeliever can't apply doctrine at all. Zero. Anything they do is misapplication. No matter how it's done, it's misapplication. They don't understand it. The only part of doctrine an unbeliever can apply is establishment. The believer is arrogant when he uses his epignosis doctrine that he has retained to serve himself by advancing his own agenda rather than allowing it to lead him in following God's agenda. So we can do that too. We justify our own plans with doctrine rather than waiting on God and allowing Him to lead us. Now, that's a discernment issue. Everybody has to make that call on their own. But the doors will open, is the point. God will open the doors, and it will be obvious. And certain doors will be closed. And they won't. So the issue is, are you banging on a door to make something happen? If it is, if that's the case, then you might want to question your motives. If the door is open, you can walk through. And it may be a very trepidatious walk. It may be scary, but it's open. So you can go. You know, it's there. You may not know. You know, it's certainly not, remember, the concept of God's plan for us is that He doesn't dump everything on us at once. He gives us what we need as we move along. So we have to have our eyes wide open with doctrine and be spiritually appraising the circumstance, because He's going to reveal to us the things we need as we move along. And if we don't have eyes to see it, we're not going to see it. So you have to have doctrinal eyes to see the provision as you move along. And it'll be often very obscured. And it'll come from places that you never would expect it to come from. People, for example, that you wouldn't expect to help you will. Maybe even inadvertently, they'll do say something or do something that they didn't even intend to help you, that actually redounds to your benefit. Because God's gracing you out in that space. You know, the principle of, you know, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. I mean, that's something you always can look at. Just because somebody does something for bad and they have a evil agenda towards you doesn't mean that's not going to boomerang and come right back as a blessing. God can turn the curse into a blessing. He does it all the time. So that's a matter of perspective. But you have to have doctrinal eyes to see that and have grace orientation and humility, huge humility, to be able to take it from anybody. Even when it's dished out in an evil manner. You see, you got to have the humility to deal with that and take it for what it is and let God, you know, sort it out for you. The believer is arrogant when he applies doctrine to justify himself or to establish himself in a system of self-righteousness. These principles are summarized in 1 Timothy 3, 6 verses 3 to 4, where it says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not agree with sound doctrine, those doctrines from our Lord Jesus Christ, even the doctrines pertaining to godliness, or that is the spiritual life, that's the power of God's grace in action in our lives, he has received arrogance, that is fragmentation of life, understanding nothing. Furthermore, he has a morbid obsession about controversies and verbal conflicts from which originate jealousy, discord, and evil speculations. Now, that's a good check right there. I mean, why do we care about certain details? Is it important? That's a check you can do for yourself on certain topics that you may get involved with. The issue is in sin is volition, because no one commits a sin apart from their own consent. Even if you don't know it's a sin, you wanted to do it and you did it, so you're responsible for that sin. Again, that's the sin of when you're not caught, when you're deceived. The sin nature is the source of the temptation. The human volition is the source of sin. Once a sin is committed, the sin nature controls the soul, and it's stronger than when it was merely residing in the body. So again, once a person has sinned, there's a greater tendency to sin again. Which is why you see people covering up sins with sins. Rather than backing off and saying, "Ooh, that was not a good plan," let's acknowledge that and move out in humility and deal with the sin that you did to begin with, okay? Pay the price on that baby. And move on and get over with it. No. We can't do that. We got to hide it. That's what David did. When he has an illicit relationship with his friend's wife, who's another friend's daughter and granddaughter, and then he tries to hide it by getting him to come back from the army, the front lines, and have so that he can hide the fact that she got pregnant. And then that doesn't work. And so then he tells his general to put this friend of his right on the front lines in the heat of the battle and back off from him so that he dies. Well, that's what you call hiding a sin with a sin, no? I say there's a whole stream of them going on there. It's been a whole lot easier right up front to say, hey, man, I screwed up then. And then deal with it. That would have been a more honorable thing to have done. No, he'd have lost face in the process. But it would have been a lot better for him and for everybody else. See, that's the point. The sin nature, once it's in control, is hard to dislodge. It takes doctrine to get that out of there. I mean, the Holy Spirit, obviously. There are two categories of sins. Sins of cognizance, where the temptation from the sin nature is recognized and the volition chooses to sin. And the sins of ignorance, when the temptation from the sin nature is not recognized as a potential for sin, but volition chooses to succumb and thereby commits a sin of ignorance. When believers use their volition to sin, they fragment their own life. The Bible refers to this self-fragmentation as carnality, or being under the control of the sin nature. So when you see in the Word of God, carnal, we saw how that's tied to the body, the word sarx, and that's relating to a function of the old sin nature. It's a function of life in Satan's cosmic system that leads to the stages of reversionism. So what happens is, once you're in that system, unless you recover through the application of acknowledging sin, of judging and evaluating yourself and acknowledging sin, such that you exit, you're in a situation where you're going to be faced with more and more fragmentation. And as a result, you're going to have greater and greater weakness. And what's Satan's tactic? Divide and conquer. That's what he does. If you're ever in an environment where you see the environment involved with accusation, division, you can know that satanic forces are at work in that environment. I mean, that is a telltale sign. Accusation, division, and then what he does, he slices and dices and destroys. Because it's a whole lot easier to destroy individual factions. He balkanizes the environment is what he does. Because it's easier to destroy a balkanized environment than to destroy a unified environment. You cannot destroy a unified environment. I mean, that's what he's done to our country. Look at what's going on. It's been fragmented. You get all these special interest groups whining and complaining and harassing each other, and everybody's judging everybody else. And all this is being fomented. It's satanic. To the degree that when you see that, that's a litmus test for you. If a light should go on, click. Satanic motivations are involved here. And then at that point, then you got your antenna up. Because you can see that this is not a good plan. And you can either get yourself out of there if it's possible, or deal with it with maximum doctrine. Very carefully. The trend towards lascivious lawlessness and the trend towards self-righteous arrogance cause conflict among believers. People participate in this conflict between the two opposite trends, fragment themselves. And why do they do that? Arrogance. You see, they should just live and let live. You know, as much as it's possible with you, live at peace with all men. Now, it's not always possible. But that's their agenda. The purpose is to try to live at peace with all men, to have tranquility. That's not going to always happen in the devil's world, obviously. But nonetheless, that's our agenda. We would desire to do that. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to study your word and for the information it provides us with understanding our situation that we face in the devil's world and how to deal with it, not only with ourselves, but with others, all of whom have old sin natures to deal with, and hopefully to deal with it in a positive way using grace and doctrine, in order that everyone might be saved and come to the epinosis of the truth, just as you desire. So as we go forth from here, I ask us to apply the doctrine as the opportunity presents itself and bring us safe back safely next time. We ask this thanking in Jesus' name, amen.